Well, it's good to be back. God is good. And all the time. You thought I was going to forget, didn't you? I don't forget. We had an amazing trip this week, and I'm tired still. Anybody go on vacation, then you need a vacation from your vacation? That's how I feel. It's like the moment we got back, it was like 90 to nothing with like every event. I ended up taking my daughter to a daddy-daughter dance last night. Yeah, you should see the pictures. But in it, I'm tired because my little girl wanted to win the dance competition. And what you don't know is your boy can get down dancing. I'm not going to do it, but I can. We came in second place. So, glory to God. Glory to God. I'm feeling it today, though. I just had one of the guys there. He's like, how you feeling today? And I'm like, I'm hurting. While we were in Florida, I want to take a moment and say this. I often talk about how sucky we are, how we're not awesome, because the gospel is. The life of Jesus is what is awesome in us. Everything that he does for us allows us to live abundantly, allows us to live fully in him. While we were there, just enjoying a vacation, we were on the beach with our family. I got to say that we had these two ladies come up to us. We were trying to take a picture. They're like, hey, we'll take your picture for you. And we're like, sure, why not? So they took our picture, and then we were looking at the photos, like, you know, making sure they're good, because you know that's what you do. You got to make sure that the photos are good. And then as soon as we turn around, they're still there. And we're like, all right, it's getting ready to go down. Let's go. And they're like, hey, can we play a game with you real quick? And we're like, okay. And they pull out this deck of cards, and it's a perspective game. And let me tell you, they were sharing the gospel with us on the beach during spring break. Is that not amazing? And to kind of culminate all this together, where we want to be a going church, there are people who spent their spring break traveling from all over. And here's the thing, where were they from? Illinois. They were from Illinois. One was from Chicago, one was like Central Illinois, but they were sharing the gospel and being bold. And here's the charge, church, that's our job. That's our job. So as you get that paper going around, sign up. I think you'll truly be amazed at what God will do through you if you allow him to use you as that living sacrifice. All right, I've talked enough about myself. So we went to a concert on Friday night when we got back, and I saw several faces there. How many of you guys went to that concert Friday night? Man, I tell you what, I was so excited for that concert. And I didn't realize how impactful it would be hearing the testimony of some of the artists. There's a guy named Ben Fuller. Anybody ever heard of Ben Fuller before? His testimony is so powerful that he was talking about being at his home where they owned some land. And he went and got a gun because he so desperately wanted his father to love him. He so desperately just wanted to hear the words, I love you, from his father. Doesn't that just break your heart, like, automatically? And he wanted it so desperately that he was ready to end it all because he wasn't getting it. So he grabbed the gun, and he went out on the back 40 of their land. He put the bullet in, put it in his mouth, and pulled the trigger. And the gun didn't go off. Because God had other plans, as he said. How many of us are thankful that we serve a God who has other plans for us? Like, let's be honest, like, the gospel overwhelms me when I hear these radical stories of the grace of God doing things that are unimaginable to our lives. Whenever we don't see a way out, we don't see any other way but to end it or to take matters into our own hand, God steps in and God makes a way that we can't even imagine. And that's what we're stepping into today as we encounter and continue the story that Alan awesomely did last week for us, where we're looking at the story of Easter. And we started with the Passover and kind of what that looked like, and we partook in the Lord's Supper a little differently than what we normally do to kind of change the flow of what it looked like. And then Alan came in and established what it looked like in the garden and the agony that our Lord and Savior went through as he was praying and then telling the disciples to keep watch. Like, what a moment in time. Like, what a moment to see our Lord and Savior submitting in obedience to the will of the Father to the point that he was sweating blood, that his skin was breaking open in the agony of what was to come. I'm afraid of a paper cut, let alone torture, let alone public flogging, let alone hearing and seeing what we're about to see in Scripture. It is astonishing at the love of our God, that he would send his Son into this world, that whoever will believe in his name, in his Son, Jesus Christ, will have everlasting life. That he didn't come to condemn the world. That he didn't come to set everything right immediately. Like, we're going to talk about the most famous person, minus Jesus, probably in the Bible, and that's Judas. We all know that guy, right? He's the reason why there's no kids in the nursery named Judas. And if you have a kid or you know somebody named Judas, your mama just didn't know. Your grandparents didn't warn them. But like there's a reason why you don't hear that name very often. There's a reason why there's this connotation that comes with the name of Judas. It's because he betrayed our Lord and Savior with a kiss. How weird is that? How oh, it just hurts my heart to read this scripture. So we're going to continue, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 26. And it's a little bit long, and I always ask for you to stand, but if you are unable to for a long period, please sit. But we are going to ask you to stand for God's word in reverence of it. Matthew 26, verses 47 through 68. And when he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests to the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders have gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robe and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face, and they struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? Let's pray. God, what a mighty, mighty passage we have. That we get to look upon the life of Jesus and see what he foretold time and time again start to come true. Lord, in the disgrace of the people to act in a cowardly way in which they did, the Lord, remind us that we are also like them. Lord, humble us today to see your word and be changed by it. Not just temporary, but life-altering change. God, you be the glory today. You get the glory today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So it was the middle of the night, and they came to seize him. And they came to capture him in such a way that only, like I said, cowards would do. And there's a phrase that you've probably heard before called betrayed by a kiss. It is well known, and this is where it comes from. Anybody heard that phrase before? If you've been in church, you probably have. Betrayed by a kiss. And I've titled this little conversation today, A Kiss of Death. Because that is essentially what is taking place. This passage is what we would consider a descriptive text. It is one that is telling us what took place. It's not a prescriptive text that is giving us, hey, change this, do this, alter this. It's a descriptive one outlining what is taking place. So as before we elaborate even more to that, there was this kind of notion that there was some conversations that were taking place about this idea of a false expectation of who the Messiah was. Anybody ever had a false expectation of something before? I don't have very many memories as a child. I'll be honest, I have very, very few. And the ones I do have are traumatic. And you're going to look at me and be like, dude, this story is not that traumatic. But to me, at this age, it was like devastating. So when I was probably about 7 or 8, my biological father took me to a Kentucky Wildcat game. Any UK fans in here? My man, what's up? I'm tracking with you. So we went to this Kentucky game, and my, for those of you guys that know, me and my biological father, we don't get along. We never did. He kind of chose a different family, and the band, like, it was messy. He cheated on my mother. Like, it was messy. I'm not here to dog on him, but there was trauma in my childhood is what I'm saying. So my brain has kind of put these blockers, but there's one memory that stood out to me because as every young boy, you kind of look up to your father, right? You look up to the person that is supposed to be somebody you trust. Like, I know my kids, without a doubt, trust me wholeheartedly. You should have saw the way I was throwing Zoe last night. Like, she trusts me with her life, okay? She shouldn't have last night, but she did. So I was about 7 or 8 years old. We went to this Kentucky game, and we were in the nosebleed, so it didn't even matter. But you know, when you're at that age, you're like, yeah, this is the greatest thing ever. And he looked over at me, and I remember this story so vividly because it just it destroyed me, to be honest with you. And you're going to laugh because it's so dumb. But he said, hey, you've never been to a game before, but what we do here, because they were, the whole family was Kentucky fans, is whenever they come out, when the players come out, they're going to give this big warning, like the players come, and everyone jumps up and goes like, rawr, like a cat, Kentucky Wildcats, okay? So here I am, 7 or 8, trusting in a person I shouldn't have, and he's amplifying it. He goes, are you ready? Are you ready? And he goes, 1, 2, and he counts. And here I am, short, pudgy kid. I jump up at 3, and I look around, and nobody's doing it. And I'm like, if I was bigger, I'd have punched him. Like, that's what I was feeling. Like, I never felt so betrayed by somebody that I thought had, like, my best interest. Like, he was giving a laugh at the expense of his son. Who does that? Like, I felt so much hurt. Anybody felt that kind of hurt before? Like, maybe it was your spouse. Maybe it was your best friend. Maybe it was somebody that was close to you that was starting to talk bad. Fill in the blank of whatever. You know the feeling. You know what it's like to be betrayed. Right? Or am I alone on this? Like, it hurts, right? It kind of stays with you for a little bit. And what we see in the text is this betrayal comes in the night. But there's this Judas mindset that kind of we have to kind of unpack for a minute. This Judas mindset was this false expectation of what was going to happen when the Messiah came. Like, when you read Scripture, when you look at the text, like, it's clear to see that the Messiah they wanted was not who Jesus Christ was. They wanted this guy to be this regal king that was going to come in and immediately overthrow the government. Because they had been occupied by the Roman government. Like, he was going to come in and just dominate immediately. Like, he was going to come in as a warrior and cut heads off, and they were going to cheer and be like, "That's my king! That's my guy! That's who I'm riding with!" And you know what he did? Not that. He came as a baby, as we celebrate at Christmas, and he lived a humble life. Nothing that was fit for a king. Nothing that was worthy for a king position in our worldly standards. But yet, this guy named Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, came to this earth to show us what the Messiah really was. And it wasn't what they wanted. So they had this false expectation of who Jesus was. So Judas, in his mind, is starting to grow frustrated. You know how it is whenever you're around people. Like, these 12 guys were with Jesus always. Like, they were with him for a solid 3 years, like, nonstop, essentially. So when you see that and you are around that person, like, things start to, like, build up a little bit when you're like, "Man, that's not what I thought." And you start, you know what I'm talking about? When you're with your spouse and, like, things start to resonate. Like, some of the marriage advice we got was like, "Hey, the things that, like, annoy you now, amplify that by 100 once you're married." Right? You with me? He's like, that's what it's like. So Judas is starting to be around Jesus, and he's walking with him. He's hearing every sermon. He's seeing every miracle. He's seeing every wonder that Jesus is doing. And he's looking at him saying, "It's not what I thought he was going to be." And in chapter 26, what we really see is this frustration really starts to unfold. So if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, there's this story, this moment where Jesus is in this house with the disciples, and this woman comes up, and she's got this perfume bottle. And it is an expensive perfume bottle. I don't spend money on cologne or stuff. Like, I get like $5. I buy the Brut. Anybody remember Brut? Yeah, I'm speaking to the men now. You know what I'm talking about. I don't wear Brut, I promise. Is it even still in company? Of course you would know. So this perfume bottle would have been valued at probably around $10,000. Okay. One thing to know about Judas is he's a money guy. He was the treasurer for the disciples. He handled the money. He was seeing what was coming in and what was going. He was seeing, like, all the transactions that were taking place. So he's a money guy. And what this woman does, which we know is Mary, she takes this bottle of probably $10,000 perfume and she anoints Jesus with it. And I mean, she dumps it all. She wastes nothing. And now, if you remember about a year ago, we kind of talked about this, how the Passover lamb that they would choose and select had to be inspected, had to be anointed with special oil before they could actually sacrifice the Passover lamb. So what she was doing was preparing him for his burial. She was already doing what he knew. So Judas, what we see in John gives us the most descriptive part of this text, is Judas is losing his mind. He's looking at her going, "Why are we wasting all of this money? Do you realize you can take that and go sell it in the market for like 300 denarii?" Which is like, what was it, like 3 years' wages? And she's dumping it on him. So you see, the mindset is she's understanding who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, the one that we desperately need, the one that will set everything right when he comes back. But in this moment, she understands that he's going to die, that he is going to be the Passover lamb that we desperately need. And Judas is looking at him with the mindset of, "That's not my Messiah. That is not the guy that I want him to be." How many of us have a false expectation of who Jesus is? That's a tough question, isn't it? When you come to know Jesus, like, we come for various reasons. Like, I'll be honest, when I first came to know Jesus, the second time when it was for real, like, when I came to know Jesus the for real time, it was because of a woman. I'm not ashamed of that. My wife invited me to church. She wasn't my wife, then, but she invited me to church. She was pretty. I wanted to go. You know? Like, what gets you there sometimes doesn't matter, but when you get there, sometimes we keep those false expectations of who Jesus is. Where I'm going to follow him because I've heard some really good prosperity stuff that's going to make me very, very rich. Or he's going to solve all my problems the moment I say, yes, Jesus, you are my Lord and Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord. Like, I submit, like, all my problems are gone. Has that worked for anybody? How many of you guys have had more problems because you follow Jesus? It's because you're alive in Christ and Satan can't stand it. Can't have false expectations of who Jesus is and be a true follower. You have to look at him what the text says he is. The Son of God who left his throne. He was from the beginning to the end. The Alpha, the Omega, the one that holds everything. The author and the perfecter of our faith. Our role model. The humble servant that looked nothing like a regal king. But yet he was the king we needed. Amen? So I want to challenge you today as we continue. What false expectations do you have of Jesus? Because it's really easy to see when I read this quote. Eugene Peterson puts it like this. He says, Jesus does not always meet our expectations. Does not always give us what we ask for or what we think we need. And when he doesn't, we feel let down, deflated, and disappointed. Or we surf to another channel on the TV, or we try out another church that will hopefully help us, give us what we ask for. How many of us know that we serve Jesus, not the local church? The local church is the bride of Christ. It is not the Christ. Do we understand that? So like what happens is people will come through these doors and I'm guilty of it. Have you ever, like, church hopped before, church shopped? Oh, man, I did it because I was so convicted in my soul that we had to get things right. But what I was kind of missing was I needed more of my Savior in my life, not more religious people. Not policies. I needed my Savior to have a bigger role into my life, into my prayer life, into my scripture life, into my servanthood. I needed Jesus, not religion. And that's important today because it is very common, because you start to see as the passage unfolds is the disciples all left. They all fled once everything kind of went crazy. And they see the person they've been following get arrested and taken away. What do? They run. A question that you should ask yourself regularly is, am I seeing and following Jesus for who he really is, that is displayed and explained in the Bible? Am I seeing Christ for the Christ? Am I seeing him for who he is, what he did, what he came to do, and what he's going to do? Or am I looking at him with a false expectation of what he can give me or what I will gain by being his follower? Ask that question regularly. But there is an angst in this text. And it's almost as if where we left off last week, where there's like a to be continued from where Alan left off. Where it ends on Matthew 26 and 45 and 46, and it says, are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Could you imagine the night? Like, for real. I know Alan said last week, like, his favorite thing to do is to put himself in the story. Like, let's do that for a moment. Like, imagine the night. They just had this meal, and I'm sure it was a fantastic meal. And Jesus kind of changed some thing, and he's teaching them this final time, and he's excited to do so. And then they leave, and they go to this place that is so familiar to them, in this garden, and he kind of leaves some of them. He takes a few, and he prays and prays and prays. You know the story. And then all of a sudden, he comes back, and he says, hey, it's time. Now, you got to understand, the disciples never really thought this was coming. They never looked at him and said, yeah, he's going to die. They're going to come and take him. What he's saying is true. They believed the miracles. They believed what he was teaching, but they never really believed that what was about to happen would happen. Think about it. Whenever you think of things, you do like worst case scenario in life. What happens when it really comes to pass? You're like, well, I didn't think this would ever actually happen. Well, this is what the disciples are in. It is dark outside. And they are gathering. And you can almost imagine that there is this mob of people coming. Now, some things that I didn't know that I learned recently is the size of this mob. Because in my brain, in the westernized church, what we always picture is Jesus and his, you know, disciples. They're just kind of chilling. And all of a sudden, here comes Judas and a couple people. Anybody ever thought it was just a couple people? Like, anybody want to be honest and admit that they probably thought it was probably less than 20 people maybe? Nobody? All right. Whatever. Thank you. One honest person. I'll pray for you. What I learned was the size of this crowd could have been in the upwards of 1,000 people. 1,000 people to arrest one person. Is that not the biggest cowardly move they can make? For one, not to even do it in the daylight, but to create such a mob. You guys have seen those movies with like angry people, mobs that are like holding pitchforks and stuff. That's kind of what I pictured coming through. Because it was just like a ragtag group of people. They had soldiers, Roman soldiers. And if you know anything about Roman soldiers, they don't like disorder. They like structure. They like you to follow in line and do what you're told. So they were commanded to go with these priests, the elders, the scribes. So they had this group of people, and here's Judas leading the charge. Now, it's nighttime. If you've ever been outside at night, how quiet is it? Nobody? Okay. Y'all didn't miss me that much, because you ain't talking to me. It's quiet. You can hear everything. That's why when you're at a campfire and something creaks, you're like, what was that? It's a bear. Right? So it's dead quiet. Just imagine it. And all of a sudden, this group of 1,000 or so people are coming with torches, with swords and clubs to arrest one man. And Judas had already sold his soul. He made a deal with them for some silver that he would sell them out because the bitterness had set in whenever he saw the waste, what he thought was waste. So he, from that moment, Scripture says, I think in verse 16 of 26, says that from that moment he was looking for a way to betray him. Man, I don't wake up every day going, how can I betray Jesus today? But I do. For all of us, it looks a little different. We all kind of have that thing in our life that we just can't seem to get over, that hurdle, that barrier, that sin that just prevents us from just fully exploding for Jesus. And here's the thing. We come to church, we put on that smile, that church smile, right? Everything's good. Is it good with you? It's good. It's good. Even though you know your life is falling apart. Anybody ever come to church knowing your life is falling apart and you put a big smile on your face so nobody knows? So Judas sells his soul essentially for 30 pieces of silver, which is about $7,500 with inflation, probably more like $8,500 now because America. That was good. And he sells Jesus for $7,500. Can I tell you a truth? That we sell him for a lot less. We sell him for so much less to get that dopamine hit, to get that fleshly, this feels good. So Jesus betrays him. And he goes up to him with a kiss. He tells him, it's dark. Remember, it's dark. You guys have been out in the woods. It's dark. And it's confusing to see who is who at night. So Jesus is like, hey, I will identify him with a kiss. Now, one thing we must understand in this culture is it would be the most offensive thing for a pupil to greet the master, to greet the teacher first. Unless the teacher initiated it, and even if the teacher initiated it first and welcomed their disciple in, the most they could do is kiss their feet or kiss their hand or their garment. That was it. This would have been the most disrespectful thing you could ever do to somebody that you call teacher. And Judas walks right up to him and he says, "Greetings, Rabbi." And then he kisses him. Most offensive thing. So not only is it a kiss of betrayal, but it's a kiss of complete disrespect. Going the step further to say, hey, not only do I not care about your life and I don't believe you, but I also never saw you as Lord. I never saw you as the king of my life. You're just a rabbi. And he kisses him. So then what happens is Jesus then tells him, friend. And the original language is more intimate. It's like, dearly beloved friend, comrade, brother, do what you got to do. This ain't nothing new to Jesus. Can we get that right? He knew. He knows. He called him out. He said, you're going to do it. He knew it was coming. So he's like, hey, in a sense, friend, I understand why you're here. Let's get it over with. Let's not wait any more. So the soldiers stepped in and seized him and took him. And here comes Peter. How many of us love Peter? We love Peter, right? Peter's good. Peter, we all want to be Peter until like a few verses down the road. Right? Peter is like us. He's the guy that was at the supper saying, I will never forsake you. I will never deny you. I'm never leaving you. You're my ride or die. You're my guy. We all know how that lasted. So Jesus is in arms, just like any good brother. Like, I know there are people that I'm like, if you touch them, it's on like Donkey Kong. Like, I'm going down. Right? I'm not a violent person. We'll bring back the holy smack. You guys remember that? Okay. So Peter immediately draws his sword. And he's just like, I'm gonna get him. And he does, and he cuts off the ear. He's got bad aim. Cuts off the ear of Malchus. We don't see the name in Malchus, except for in John. And what we see is he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And what's fascinating is then Jesus then turns to Peter and was like, come on, man. Like, you know what you ought to do. Have I not told you over and over and over again that this is not what we're about? So what does he do? He tells Peter, put your sword away. Those who live by the sword, die by the sword. And it has to be this way. He says it has to be this way. Why? To fulfill the scriptures. To fulfill what was spoken about him. And that's what Jesus is about. Fulfilling everything that he claimed to be. So Jesus, in this moment, performs his last miracle. He grabs the ear and he puts it on the dude's ear, on the dude's face. How could you arrest somebody that just fixed your ear by like just grabbing it? Like in my brain, I like to imagine things a little bit more. It wasn't even like it still hurt. Like I picture it like instantly the pain was gone, the ear's back on, his hearing's restored, like nothing ever happened, and this guy still has to hold him? Sheesh. Doesn't make sense, right? Doesn't make sense. Because it's man's way. When we try to do things our way, nothing makes sense. We try to think logically, like, oh, this is the perfect plan. It's going to go exactly like A, B, C, D. But does that ever work? I start with plan A, and then I'm immediately on plan Z, and I'm like, I don't know what happened. Yeah. We're here. But that's man's way. But Jesus sets this straight and says, this is going to be God's way. Think about it. One angel can destroy, in the scriptures talk about 185,000 Assyrians. One angel just wiped off like it was nothing. And here Jesus is telling them, hey, it's not a power struggle. I'm letting you arrest me. I'm letting you take me. I'm in a place that Judas would know was familiar. I'm in a place that he knew that we would be at. It's not like we're sneaking around. And he says, you know, you had the opportunity over and over and over again when I was in the temple teaching and preaching. And Jesus is like, why didn't you do it then? Because they're cowards. Because how many of us know that we like to sin in the dark? We don't like to do things in the daylight. Why? Because the light reveals the truth. Son of Man reveals the truth in us. Calls us out in our sin. So he tells them, you could have arrested me in the daylight. And he looks at Peter and goes, don't you know that if I wanted to, I could ask my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels. You know how many that is? A legion is a Roman term that they would have, legion of armies. That's 6,000 soldiers. So Jesus is declaring, I could have 72,000 angels like that. And Revelation tells us that 4 angels will destroy the whole earth. Imagine what 72,000 could do. And Jesus is saying, it ain't going to be like that. Because it's not going to be man's way. It's going to be God's way. But how many of us like man's way better? We're Peters, are we not? We like to pull out the sword. We like to be very upfront and say, I'm that guy. I'm a Christian. And then whenever things go bad, he's not who you run to. You run to your mama. You run to your friends. You run to the alcohol. You run to the sin that ties you up every single day. And I mentioned this before. The sin is not what always bonds us. It's the thing that we often put the handcuffs on ourselves. It's the thing that we run back to. So Jesus is saying, I mean, he's rebuking them and saying, look, you could have arrested me then. This ain't a power struggle. I will go. And I like the way John's description puts it as well, is it actually says that Jesus, in this moment, stepped forward. Beautiful reminder that Jesus always moves first. That God always initiates things with us before we ever have initiated it with him. That we need his love in our life. We need his grace in our life. So then, what we see is, I'm way off my notes, the second portion of this passage turns from what would be in the garden, what would be out in the woods, to now they're kind of back in the town area. And everything from this moment on is illegal, like everything that they do. 6 things in particular. 1, the proceeding took place in Caiaphas's home, not in the temple area. So all of these are mandated by the Jewish law that they would have to perform it in a certain order or it could not be done. And I know we're moving through a lot of this stuff quickly. It's because Easter's coming. We got a lot to cover. So first thing is the proceedings took place in Caiaphas's home, not the temple area. The second thing is the trial happened at night and not during the day. They were not allowed to try somebody at night. John actually indicates that Jesus was first taken to Annas's house. Apparently Annas was the rightful high priest, but he was disposed of his power by secular powers in AD 15 and replaced by Caiaphas, which would have been, again, against the law of the time, that the high priest could not be disposed except by death, and then they took him to the wrong person. The third thing was Jesus was not offered a defense counsel. So as you'll see the Sanhedrin is a 70-member kind of courtroom, if you would, of religious leaders, people that they could only deal with religious matters that we'll talk about. And in this, it was required by law that one of them, one of those members, had to serve as a defense counsel for the person being accused. Just like we have now, public defenders, right? If you can't afford one, we'll give you one. Never been arrested. I don't know that statement. The fourth thing is they allowed false testimony. They even encouraged it. Fifth thing, they charged him with blasphemy even though he didn't pronounce the name of God. And the sixth thing, the verdict was enacted without the required delay of 2 days in capital cases. So what we see in Matthew 26:63 is the high priest puts Jesus under oath. And he says, "And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And he's just asking him directly, are you who they're saying you are? Are you who they're trying to arrest you for being? And you know Jesus. I love Jesus. You love Jesus? The way he talks is so awesome. And he says, you have said so. You have said so. And that one didn't get him in too much trouble. But the second statement really puts him in trouble with the Sanhedrin. Because he says, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. They did not like that one. That one stirred in them hatred for him. Because not only is he saying, you know what, you said it, so whatever, but when you see me again. He's telling him the judgment is coming for what you're getting ready to do. Look at Daniel with me. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. It says, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all people, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. See, they would have known this text. They would have known what Jesus was referring to when he called himself the Son of Man. And then Psalm 110:1 puts it into perspective of what was coming. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You can see what was happening. Jesus was telling them exactly, warning them that while you're doing this, understand that this will be your punishment. This will be what comes. So then I ask you, as we start to close, Ben, you guys can come up. What do we do with a passage like this? With a descriptive passage that is so rich in context, that is so powerful in just rereading it, retelling it, reliving it almost. What do we do with a passage like this? There's two things that come to mind very quickly. The first thing is we have to acknowledge our sin. How many of us like to do that? How many wants to be like, yo, I'm a sinner. I sinned last night. I probably sinned this morning. And guess what? I'll sin when I leave here. Because the parking lot's getting crazy. Or my food doesn't come fast enough. Or my kid will yell at me or something. You know what I'm saying. We have to acknowledge our sin. That's something that Judas never did until it was too late. But Peter, even through all of this, even through all his sin and all of his stubbornness, he followed Jesus. And he repented. He felt so terrible for denying him. He acknowledged his sin. We have to acknowledge the sin in our lives. If we can for a moment today, I know we don't like to do this, but just for a moment, be completely honest and vulnerable with ourselves. We know that thing in our life. We know the sins that just kind of keep creeping up. Paul talks about this, where he says, I do the things I don't want to do, but yet I still do them. It's our natural condition. But yet, in our natural state of sin, God made the way by sending his son Jesus to die on a cross for us. How many of you guys feel like you betrayed Jesus with your sin? I should see every hand up. When we sin, we are betraying Jesus. Flip the role. Imagine if Jesus treated us that way. Imagine if he's on his way with the cross and he throws it down and says, I'm not doing this anymore. They don't love me, so why am I going to love them? Why do I keep doing this when they don't care about me at all to even give me time in the morning to read my word, to follow me, to love like I do? Well, imagine if he did that to us. And he's like, I'm not going to endure this for these people. Could you imagine if that's what happened? How different this would be. But that's not what he did. He carried that cross. He got beaten and mocked and flogged. He got humiliated in front of him. He is the King of Kings. And he submitted himself to the lowest position for you and I because of our sin. And you know what he did? He did it with the joy in his heart. He went through it all because the joy of knowing that his bride would be reconciled back. That they would have a way to go back to him, to leave their sin, to throw it down, to kick it away, to never return to it. So he endured it. And he was obedient. He submitted. So the least we could do is acknowledge our sin and repent from it. Which leads us to this next one. A fixed position of worship. We have to focus our worship not on the things that God will do for us, but on God himself. And that should be enough. We shouldn't require more of Jesus for him to earn our worship. We shouldn't be like, God, okay, once you help me find, once you take this, once you fix my marriage, once you do this for me, once you heal me, once you... From our very beginning, our motion should be worship. And it stems from understanding that Jesus lived perfectly. That he came and died sacrificially. And guess what? He rose victoriously, conquering death. So as we fix our worship, we understand we have right expectations of who Jesus is. That he is enough. That even if he did nothing else for us, he's done it all. Here's a piece of paper that you were given when you came in. And I know this is like youth ministry. I was a youth pastor for many years. But there's something in the brain that connects it whenever we actually acknowledge our sin and we write it down and we see the thing that we struggle with. When we actually physically write it down, guess what? I'm not going to ask you to turn it over. I'm not going to ask you to give it to me so I can see it and then have stuff over. I don't care what's on it, but Jesus does. I do care. But you need to see what you're struggling with. You need to write it down. So the sentence on the paper is two things. One, I've betrayed Jesus for fill in the blank. What is your greatest struggle? What is the thing that you so desperately cannot give up? For Judas, it was money. It's just a little bit of money. And like I said, we've given Jesus up for way less. And then the second question is the realization, was it worth it? In that moment, you probably was like, oh yeah, it's worth it. It's worth it because I got the tinglies at the water fountain next to the coworker that keeps making eyes at me even though I'm married. Or it gives me, you know, that high for a moment to do the thing that I know I not ought to do. You know, whatever that is, was it worth it? Because there's a man on the cross that says, you're worth it for him to go and die and be beaten. I mean beaten, tortured. Something that we will never understand. Was it worth it? You know, Judas had to answer that question. Was it worth it? Think about it. When he was walking with the people, he was like, it's worth it. Oh yeah, it's worth it. We're going to get him. But later on we read that when Jesus is condemned, Judas is full of guilt. And in his moment, he's answering the question, is it worth it? And for him, it's no, but the thing is, he's never repented of his sin. He never went to Jesus. He never, Scripture determines, he never sought the Savior again. Where Peter did. So I want you to take a moment as I pray, and I want you to write down the thing that that you struggle with the most. And then answer the question, is that thing worth the price of the King? Is that thing worth the Savior? Is the silver, is the gold, is the fleshly desires, is it worth the King of Kings? And then you get to determine whether or not you come to the altar. Let me tell you something, there's nothing special right here. Jesus is right there. He's right there. He's with you wherever you're at. But two things. When we write it down and we actually get up out of our seat and move towards the cross, we understand that our Savior paid the price and we get to live in freedom, not bound to those things, because guess what? It's not worth Jesus. Jesus is enough for everything. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this moment. That even in our messiness, even in the things that we do, the things that we trade you for on a daily basis just to get the high, just to get the fill, just to get the dopamine, just to get the emotion inside of us for a temporary pleasure, for a momentary gain, God, it's not worth it. Because you saw us while we were still sinners. You came and died for us. That you came and bore the punishment that we deserved. That we have been washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb. God, allow us to take a text like today that is so descriptive and full of context, and see the error of the ways of those before and allow us to make changes to not follow suit. God, because we desire you. We want to know you more. We want to make you known. We want to love you so much more. Each and every day. God, help us overcome the sin in our life. Help us realize that it's not worth it. Help us understand that this life is not the end. That you are coming again to set things right as the Messiah they desperately wanted. Lord, you are our Savior. We thank you and we love you for being such that. Lord, we ask that you hear our hearts today as we acknowledge our sin, as we repent from it, as we turn away from that thing, we turn to worship. We turn to appraising your name with adoration to where you get the glory and the glory alone. God, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' mighty and powerful name. Amen.